In chapter 14, beginning from verse 1, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so they weren't to cut themselves, shave their head for the dead. This was like a pagan rite or ritual that the heathen would do when a loved one, I guess you might say, would die. And they were not to do that. You know, the Old Testament doesn't have a lot to say about life after death. The New Testament is where we get a lot of our information. But they served and they believed in the true and the living God. And so they weren't to be like others who lost a loved one and didn't know what was going to happen. You know, the Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 in the New Testament. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And the term there for falling asleep, simply, it means death for the Christian. Paul doesn't want those who have lost a loved one to be ignorant of those who have died and to sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, there's nothing wrong with sorrowing when you lose a loved one. It's a natural experience. But there's a difference when a Christian sorrows over losing a Christian loved one than when a person who doesn't know the Lord, because, you know, they're just hoping. And you hear this a lot of times at memorial services for people who are unsaved. They're just hoping that they're in a better place. But for the believer, they know where their loved one's at because they believed in Jesus. And so they have that hope within them. And so Paul is telling them, don't sorrow in a hopeless type of sorrow. Sure, your hearts are heavy. You miss your loved one. But realize they're in a much better place. And, you know, the Bible teaches that when we leave this earth and go meet the Lord, things are going to be much better than they are here. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul the Apostle says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," and that's what he's referring to there, his body, "this tent is destroyed," referring to death, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens," not a human body that was produced through a mom and dad, but a body that is fit for eternity, that is made by God. It's the upgrade that all of us are waiting for. And I tell you what, the older that I get, and as I continue to lose my eyesight and my hearing and my hair, I'm looking forward to that upgrade, aren't you? And so there's coming a day when we're going to get that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he goes on to say, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So immediately, when you leave this scene, you're going to go into the presence of the Lord. Now, your body is going to go into the ground. It came from dust. It's going to return back to dust. But the real you is not what you see in the mirror every day, believe it or not. The real you is your soul and your spirit. And as a believer, that's going to go immediately into God's presence, though your body go into the ground. Now, Paul, writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, said this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was under house arrest at this time. I kind of think he had a feeling he was going to be released, but at that time in the first century, when the Christians were being martyred, who knows if he was going to be martyred or not? And so he makes this statement, "For me to live is Christ." If I make it out of this situation being arrested in Rome, then it's Christ. It's ministry. It's a chance for me to serve you, those in Philippi. See, that's what Jesus did. He came to this earth not to be served, even though he is the king, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what Paul's saying. For me to continue on living at this point is to be like Christ and to continue to minister to y'all. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, but he goes on to say, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So I'd rather go on. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because when we think of death, we think, oh, what a shame. It's only a shame for us, those who are left behind. For the believer who's died, he's entering into glory. It's a promotion, isn't it? And he's going into the presence of the Lord. And that's why he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's much better. So back to the Thessalonians passage again. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We've got that hope there, that our loved one who's known Jesus, that they've gone before and that they're in his presence and we're going to see them again someday. That's a glorious hope that the Lord has given every single one of us. Well, he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, he said, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first of all, do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus died and he rose again from the dead? That is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, what's he talking about there? There's two ideas concerning the acquiring of the new body that we're all going to get. One opinion is that you receive your new body immediately when you die. In other words, when you die and your soul and spirit goes to the Lord, that you receive your resurrected body that's fit for eternity. The other idea is that you receive your resurrected body at what's called the rapture of the church or the coming of the Lord. In other words, the person dies, their body goes to the dust from which it came, their soul and their spirit goes into the presence of the Lord, being with him, which is far better. But when Jesus returns for his church, there's a resurrection that takes place at that time. In this passage here, again, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, those who have died and are with Jesus, he'll bring them back as he's coming for his church. This is the second idea as far as the reception of the resurrected body. In verse 15, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, there's going to be a transformation of those who have gone before. They're going to come back with Jesus, and there's going to be a transformation. There's also going to be an instantaneous transformation of those who are alive, and that's what the next verse tells us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, again, according to this interpretation, the idea is when Jesus returns, he's bringing the souls of those who have gone before and are in his presence. And when they come back, those souls are going to be reunited with those bodies that have gone into the dust. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they're going to be transformed. And that corruption, that mortality is going to put on incorruption and immortality. Then, in the next verse, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Same thing is going to happen to those who are alive at the time of the coming of the Lord. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruption, this mortality is going to put on incorruption and immortality. And we're going to be raptured, snatched off of this earth into the Lord's presence to meet him in the clouds with those who have received their resurrected bodies as well. So two interpretations with that. And it's a day that we look forward to. The very next verse on there, verse 18, says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Remember the passage started with, I don't want you guys to be ignorant concerning those loved ones who've died. Comfort one another because we're all going to be with Jesus one day and we're all going to be reunited one day. And so here for the believer, though we sorrow for those loved ones who have passed, we're simply sorrowing because we're going to miss them for the remainder of the time that we're here on the earth. But we have a hope inside of us, don't we? We rejoice that they're in God's presence. The pain is gone, the struggles are gone, and they're basking there in the Lord's presence. We have the hope that we're going to see them yet once again. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I was looking at this passage here, and it was talking about the improper mourning for Israel not to mourn as the pagans did, when I read this first verse, you are the children of the Lord your God, you shall not cut yourselves. I mean, this is something that the pagans did. You remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 450 prophets are crying out, oh, Baal, hear us, you know, so that he could light the offering with fire. And when Baal didn't respond, remember what they did? They began to gash themselves, and it's what the pagans did, and that's what they did when they would mourn for the dead as well. When I read this passage, I couldn't help but think of this crazy phenomena that's sweeping the youth culture today. for lack of a better term, the mutilating of oneself. And I'm not talking about attempting suicide, but just scarring oneself. When I first heard about it, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. Why would anybody do that to their body, scar oneself? But I realized back when I was a teenager, and we used to do a lot of crazy things just to shock our parents, you know what I mean? But when I thought about this, I couldn't help but think that there's something deeper here. You know, there's something inside that's kind of crying out for help. And I was searching on the internet and picked up this article, these excerpts from this article. It's actually from a UK magazine. But I can guarantee you the same thing that's going on over in the UK is taking place here amongst our young people. I just wanted to read a couple of passages to you. It says, all over the country, teenagers are cutting themselves, and in some schools it has almost become a group-led gothic kind of fashion statement, a grungy display of hardness. Look at the pain I can bear. And softness. Look at the pain I'm feeling inside. And I think that's something to do with it. You know, there's something going on inside where young people are hurting, young people who don't have hope inside, because they don't know Jesus. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe young people who have a horrible home life. And sometimes the physical pain is easier to bear than the pain that's going on inside of their heart. The article goes on to say, girls are much more likely to harm themselves than boys. Boys and young men attempt suicide far less often than girls, but succeed far more often. They intend to die, whereas the girls are trying to get help. Interesting, isn't it? Girls will do this kind of thing more, but they're not trying to kill themselves. Guys will attempt suicide less often, but they'll succeed more often because they're trying to take their lives. This cutting issue is more of a cry for help, it seems. The next part says, in many cases, carving pain onto their bodies is a way of escaping from thinking about what troubles them. Adolescents are often tormented by feelings of self-loathing, a sense of being marginal and alone. This is what breaks my heart about the young generation. They need something. They need someone to believe in. They need meaning and purpose in life. Remember, Jesus said concerning the devil that he only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. And people need a reason to live, especially the young people in our generation. Article goes on to say, adolescents, says the author of this article, do things that disturb us by definition. There's something morbid about adolescents. Look at the imagery of the pop music they listen to. They are drawn to death. It's not surprising that the second most common cause of death in this age group is suicide. I remember back when I was a teenager. I wasn't saved until I was 23 years old, but I remember back when I was a teenager, we were drawn to death in the music culture as well. One of our favorite songs was a song called Die Young, and some of you might remember that. And it was kind of almost like an anthem for us, and there was some kind of a euphoric feeling about thinking we could live our life to the full and then die really young, something almost heroic about that. That is a mind, though, that is devoid of the love of God. You see, I didn't grow up in a home that taught the love of Jesus. And so this is just being a product of today's culture. And so my heart, I tell you, goes out to the young people of that generation today. It goes on, and I close with this. They're not stupid or mad, but maybe they are trying to tell us something about their inner lives and can't find the words. So they unscrew the blade of their pencil sharpener and draw it over their skin. Blood flows. Look at me, they're saying. Look how I hurt. Look. And we should look. We should look at how they're hurting and how they need Jesus. They need love. For many of these kids, they're not getting it at home. And so they're turning to some radical ways for attention, for crying out. And I'm just so thankful that the Lord, I believe, has laid on my heart to reach out to the young people of this community. I'm thankful that it worked out the way it did with our present radio station, that a lot of the music is geared toward the younger generation, so that maybe, possibly, we can influence them with the hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And so, back to our passage here. They had this improper mourning that was taking place for the dead. When we come into the next section, verses 3 through 21, it's somewhat of a repeat of what we found back in the book of Leviticus. It's about clean and unclean meat. It's their dietary laws, what the children of Israel were to eat and what they were not to eat. And so, we look first of all at the animal foods, the land animals, and then the sea creatures, what was good and what wasn't, and then the fowls of the air. And so, in verse 3, let's just go ahead and read through it. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hoofs, having the hoofs split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these, the camel, the hare, and the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hoofs. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. So here is an example of animals that can be eaten, but instead of giving all of the animals that would be there, they give some criterion there. Ones that would have the cloven hoof and also chew the cud. And so in our first section here, we've got the clean animals would be the ones with the split hoof and also chews the cud. Then, for the sea creatures in verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. So rather than giving a lot of examples in this passage, you can eat bass, you can eat rainbow trout, simply gives the criteria here. If it has fins and if it has scales of the sea creatures, these will be clean. Then the fowls of the air, verse 11. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. That might be a reference to insects. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. So interesting thing in this list, it basically gives the unclean birds what not to eat, and that's basically the carrion birds, the birds that would go and they would eat the roadkill, you know, those kind of things. That's what you're not to eat. Then in verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, I think the reasoning behind this is that they could only eat animals that had the blood properly drained out of it. The children of Israel were not to eat the blood, for life is in the blood. And so that was forbidden to them. So, you know, if they had somebody who was not under that covenant with them, they could go ahead and give it to them or sell it to them. I believe that's the idea behind it. You know, when you swap into the New Testament here, these laws do not apply to the New Testament Christian. This was a covenant, remember, between God and the children of Israel with the idea of the clean and unclean meats. When you get to the New Testament, you find Paul talking to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink." So he's referring to the dietary laws of Moses here, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So these festivals that the children of Israel had, they were actually pictures, foreshadowings of some of the things that Jesus did, like the Passover feast, and you've got the lamb, the innocent lamb, that's blood is shed so that the children of Israel could be spared. It's what Jesus did when he hung on the cross, a picture of him way back there in the Old Testament. But here they're not to be judged according to their dietary laws. Now, Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys, he would go into a city, he would preach Jesus to them, people would get saved, but being an evangelist, being a missionary, he would move on to another city and preach there as well. He had this group of people coming behind him, known as the Judaizers, and they would come in and they say, "Yes, it's true, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. You have to eat the right kind of clean animals. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath day." And they were totally distorting the gospel message. And so here he's writing to the church at Colossae and saying, let nobody judge you in regard to what you eat. And so there's other scriptures in the New Testament that show us that all foods are to be received if we receive it with thankfulness before the Lord. But the principle here that I think is needed to point out is that God was giving these laws, clean and unclean meats laws, the Sabbath day that they were to observe. This was to set Israel apart so that the other nations, all they had to do was look at them or be around them and realize, you guys are different. And so this was like a visible testimony to the other nations that they were the people of God in like manner. The church is to be visibly different. We're not to be like the rest of those that are in the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A chosen generation. Just like the children of Israel were sovereignly chosen by God, so you as a believer in Jesus, you're referred to as chosen in the scriptures. You're a royal priesthood. Royal, because you're one of the king's kids. Priesthood, you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ to bring the good news, the gospel, to the rest of the world. You're a holy nation. The word holy simply means set apart, different than the rest. You've probably heard the term before that we're to be in the world, but not to be of the world. And you've probably heard the illustration before that we're, the Christian, is likened to a ship that's out on the ocean. The ocean is likened to the world. You're fine as long as you're floating above it. But as soon as you start getting the ocean into the ship, as soon as you start getting the world into the Christian, what happens? You start to sink down into it and you look, you become just like it. And so there is to be a difference there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, we read, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." An interesting parallel there with the clean and the unclean animals. There's to be a difference because there is a needy world that's out there. There are people that are hungering and thirsting for meaning and purpose in life. And we need to be shining the light of God's truth so that people can come to know the Lord. You ever get in the doldrums? I don't know why that happens. It just does. You know, you kind of get depressed. Well, that's what was kind of happening to me late yesterday afternoon. And so as it carried on into the evening, I just went outside on the driveway. It was nighttime. And I just went out there and began to pray and began to quote scripture. You know, the Bible says something to the effect that your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's great value in memorizing scripture. To be depressed, I know, is not what God wants. And so I begin to quote the scriptures. And do you know that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it can do surgery on your and my attitude. And as I began just to kind of quote the scriptures that I knew from memory, the Lord just started to lift me out of the doldrums, so to speak. And I started looking up into the night sky and just thanking the Lord for what he'd done. And it came across my mind, and I said, "You know, Lord, tomorrow's my birthday." And I said, and it's somewhat of a special birthday because it marks 20 years of being a Christian. And I said, "Lord, it's been a good 20 years, you know?" And I said, "No, that's not. It's been a great 20 years." And though the worst things that have happened in my life, the most pain that I've experienced, have happened in these 20 years, it's still been the best 20 years of my life. And I just began really just thanking the Lord and rejoicing. And I think about this passage right here that we are to proclaim the praises of him. Why? Because he called us out of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There is so much to rejoice about. And that is the truth that we can bring to those who are still there in darkness. Those who need to hear the truth. Those who need, who are thirsting. We're to be salt and light in a needy world, amen? And so as the children of Israel were to be different, and so the church is to be different as well. The tail end of verse 21 says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." I think this is like three times in the Old Testament. And you read that and you go, what does that mean? I think the idea behind that is, again, some believe that this was a Canaanite fertility rite. In other words, they would go through this. They'd take a little goat and then they'd take some milk from the mother goat and boil. They'd kill the baby goat in that. If I remember correctly, they would take from that mixture, sprinkle it on their crops, thanking the gods for a great harvest and praying for a great harvest next season. And the Lord's saying, "No, no, no, you're not to do that." Interesting thing about this passage. You guys ever hear of kosher food and non-kosher food? That's where this originates. It's from a rabbinic interpretation of this passage that you're not to mix the meat and the dairy products. Now, how many of you have been to Israel? Let me see a show of hands here. You know, in our Calvary Chapel magazine out here, we get about 20 of them whenever they put them out, and they're free for the taking. Feel free to take it. The lead story is Calvary Costa Mesa's trip over to Israel, and I tell you, that brought some wonderful memories. I had the privilege to go over to Israel twice with Chuck, and you go to the different sites. You sit down. You have a Bible study right there at the site, the Sea of Galilee, whatever. It's a marvelous experience, but in your mind, you know, if you've never been before, you view Israel as this old, archaic place. And it's kind of a shocker to get there and see McDonald's and Tower Records and things like that. And in Jerusalem, we were at what they call a super mall, which is very similar to like North County Fair in Escondido or something like that. And you've got this double or tri-level mall. And I'll tell you, one of the interesting things is I was walking by one of those arcades where you have pool tables and video games, and there's these young Israeli soldiers with their machine guns leaned up against the pool table shooting pool. And it just, you had to kind of get used to that while you were over there. But my point that I'm getting to is, in the food court, when you went to McDonald's, you couldn't get a cheeseburger or you couldn't get a milkshake because of the kosher laws. Because back to this passage, you see, because they weren't sure, and you couldn't be sure that the burger you ate, you couldn't be sure that the mama cow that milk came from wasn't the mama of the burger that you're now eating. And so when you ingested that and it goes down in your stomach, you would basically be boiling that young kid in its mama's milk. And so that would be sinning against the Lord. Kind of extreme, I know. But if you wanted a milkshake and a hamburger, McDonald's, Dairy Queen. That's how you accomplished it. Finally, we're going to close out the chapter with tithing. Hey, we get to talk about money this morning. How about that? All right. Verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. The word tithe simply means a tenth. And so children of Israel were to give a tenth of all of their increase to the Lord. And it says that they were to bring it to the place where the Lord would place his name. Now, originally, when they came into the land, the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh. Later, the temple would be built in Jerusalem. Now, if people lived way up in the north in the Galilee and it was too far to take the tithe, they could sell what they had, their tithe, get the money, go down to where the temple was at, and then buy whatever their heart desired and have basically a feast before the Lord. Now, the tithe went to the Levites. It went to the work of the Lord. The Levites needed the tithes of the people because they had no land inheritance. That's how they were sustained. But in this passage, we see that the worshiper themselves, the tither, they were able actually to enjoy part of the tithe and having a great feast before the Lord. Now, again, we transfer over here into the New Testament. And though a strict 10% is not commanded, this is a covenant between God and the children of Israel. Again, we still see the principle of giving to the work of the Lord in the scriptures in the New Testament. But one thing that you have to take note of is it's to be done with a willing and a cheerful heart. It's never to be done out of drudgery. Oh, I've got to give the Lord. You know, we could go out to eat this month, but no, no, we got to write a check to the church, you know. If that's the case, keep it, because you know what? You'll have no reward. It has to be done in the right heart. At the end of verse 23, the purpose of it is that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. And remember that the word fear carries with it the idea of worship and reverence. It's the Living Bible that actually translates that verse. And of course, this is a paraphrase, so it's not a word-for-word translation, but it translates that passage. The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. You see, it causes us to recognize that the stuff that I have, it's really not mine. It's the Lord's. And you know what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not your own either. The Bible says we've been redeemed. It means we've been bought, and we've been bought at a very high price, the blood of Jesus. So he is not only the Savior of our souls, but he is also the Lord of our lives. And he's to be the master of our destinies, the captain of our ship, no longer us in the driver's seat, but him in the driver's seat. So everything that we have in reality is the Lord's. Realize, though, that when you give, whatever you purpose in your heart is how the New Testament puts it. And granted, 10%, it's a great benchmark. Do you realize that if every believer gave 10%, what the church worldwide could do? I was at an American Red Cross chaplain training seminar this last week, and the instructor made the comment that the Red Cross is doing what the church should have been doing all along. In other words, what the Red Cross does is when disaster strikes, they're like a first responder. They get in there. They're not in there for the long haul, but they get in there to give them immediate shelter, immediate food, and also the crisis counseling that people need when they've lost everything or when they've lost a loved one. Do you realize if the church had those kind of resources, they could be the first responders? Not only that, they could be bringing the gospel right alongside with it. Now, with the Red Cross, it has to be somewhat veiled. You have to go in somewhat a neutral way, and then you get the gospel across somewhat of on a one-on-one basis as the people inquire. But if the church was doing that, you could go in not only with the humanitarian effort, but also with the gospel message to give the people what they needed. And so, whatever God purposes in your heart, that's to be given. As Paul says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's something that we have the privilege to be able to do. You have the privilege to be able to invest in the kingdom of God, and it's going to pay tremendous dividends, not only on this side, but on the other side as well. And we know what it's like to invest in things, right? Some of you invest in stocks and whatnot. You want to find the right one. I remember years ago, the founding pastor of this church, he had told me about an investment opportunity that he had. And his name was Walter Buck. And his brother was Buck Knives. And so his brother was starting up this knife company. And Walter had a chance to invest in it. But he was a young preacher just starting out in the ministry, spent his whole life in the ministry. And his brother was offering him stock options that would cost him $10,000. Now, $10,000 was a lot of money back then. It's a lot of money today, but it was a lot more money back then. And Walter, he told me towards the end of his life, he goes, you know, I wish I would have done whatever it took, borrowed the money, whatever, to get that $10,000 and bought into Buck Knives, because he would have been a millionaire. Now, I know there's another point that he served the Lord all his life and there's rewards in heaven. That I know that's true. That's not the point I'm making here. The point I'm making here is he had an opportunity to invest in something that would bring back tremendous dividends. The same is true for all of us in investing in the kingdom of God. It's going to pay richly. So don't let that pass by. Now, finally, on tithe, we tend to think that once we've given the percentage, we determine in our hearts that the rest is ours to do with as we wish. I can blow the rest of it on whatever I want to do. And that's not true. Do you realize that? Again, remember that you have been bought at a high price. Everything that you have, including yourself and your resources, is the Lord. And God has called all of us to be good stewards over everything he's given us. I don't believe the Lord wants any of us living in willful credit card debt. It's not right. It's not good stewardship. Why? Because you're wasting money. You're throwing money down the drain in interest. He wants us to be good stewards of our money. That's what I've talked about the most here. He wants us to be good stewards of our time, what we do with our time. He wants us to be good stewards with the giftings that he's blessed us with. Let's do it, amen? Amen. We've got a short time here on this earth. We can invest in the kingdom, and it's going to be a glorious reunion with all of us. All of us who know Jesus when we get there. And this is where I want to bring the gospel in. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him to be your Lord and Savior, then I want you to do that this morning. I want you to surrender your heart to him because he has a wonderful plan for your life. He can give you meaning and purpose, give you a reason to live. And I pray that all of you would take advantage of that. Finally, the last two verses at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So every third year, it seems like the tithe would be used not strictly for the Levite that was sustained by it, but also for the needy of the land, the fatherless, the widow, and whatnot. Kind of, again, that humanitarian aid going out there. And the result would be a blessing upon the children of Israel, those who did it. Let's close with a closing word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for the time that we could spend in your word. We thank you for the truth that we find here, and Lord, our desires to be solely and wholly given over to you. Lord, I pray that each one that's here, that you would bless them abundantly. And if there's any here who have not yet come to you and experienced the abundant life that you have to offer, may they come to you. May they taste and see that, oh, you are so good, Lord. May your blessing be upon each one, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.